Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Oh, excuse me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you as we come to the preaching of your word that it would have that prophetic element to it. In other words, that you would speak to our hearts in a personal way, Lord, concerning our own individual lives before you, that objective truths would become subjective realities in our own lives. So be pleased to minister to each one of us. Lord, convict us of our sins, help us to repent and help us to live faithfully before you. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2 from Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And we saw that this psalm commences with the language of pleading. David is begging for mercy in light of the sins that he had committed, adultery and murder, and he knows that he deserves wrath. He understands that God has every right to judge him. And I made the point that we need to be very careful as professing Christians that we don't become presumptuous and careless when it comes to our sins and confession of sin. We very easily, I think, can treat sin as no big deal, and consequently treat the forgiveness of God as no big deal. We become so accustomed to the idea of making confession. I'm not suggesting that whenever we sin we lose our salvation, and as such we need to plead with God to give our salvation back to us. I'm not suggesting that. Absolutely fully committed to the doctrine of election and the eternal security of believers. I understand fully that as Christians, Christ has atoned for all of our sins. We don't lose our salvation and gain it back again when we confess our sins. Yet at the same time, we need to understand that we have no right to God's mercy. We need to understand that we have to make heartfelt plea for the forgiveness of God. We have no claim upon God's forgiveness. And God has every right to judge us for our sins. If I go off and commit some kind of heinous crime, I can't sit back in my lounge chair with my hands folded behind my head and just assume that because I'm a Christian, God's going to make it all well for me. And I can make some kind of just token verbal assent to what I've done, and God has got some sort of obligation to make all well with me, and I suffer no consequences whatsoever for my actions. David's pleading with God, as a felon pleading for clemency. I deserve wrath. Please don't judge me, but rather give to me your mercy. God has every right to punish me and to punish you for the sins that you commit. And the only claim that you and I can have when we come to confessing our sins is the grace of God. Is the grace of God. And so we saw in this psalm, as we move through these first couple of verses, that David's plea is based upon the character of God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And the language is full of wonder, it's full of beauty, and it's powerful. According to the character of God, your loving kindness, the covenant faithfulness of God to his people. According to the multitude of your tender mercies. That is the appeal that David makes. And he's thorough in his description of sin. As we saw, there is a threefold description of sin, such as the comprehensive nature of sin. And thus he desires for God to deal with his sin in a comprehensive way. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Well, this evening we come then to verses 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I'd like to consider two points from these verses this evening, the necessity and the nature of confession. And so firstly then, the necessity of confession. So in light of David's plea for mercy and cleansing in verses 1 and 2, he then says in verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." And to acknowledge means to recognise or to take ownership. And this is what we are doing when we sincerely confess our sins to God. We are taking ownership of them. We are acknowledging that we are indeed guilty. We are not making excuses or trying to justify our behaviour. And the point being, there are people who will make some kind of verbal acknowledgement that they sin, yet they are only doing it with their lips. They are not really acknowledging from their hearts. There is no real confession made from the heart. And such people really have no intention of turning away from their sins. They have every intention of going back to them. And they can suppose that just because they give some sort of verbal acknowledgement that what they've done is wrong, that that makes it all good. But deep down they have every intention of going back to doing whatever it was that they were doing. And as such, behaviour is not confession and it's not acceptable to God. Genuine confession is central to what repentance is, and repentance means a change of heart that leads to a change of behaviour. Repentance is a change of heart concerning a particular kind of behaviour, a particular belief, a change of heart that leads to a change of practice. We have an example of a false confession, if you like, and that is found in Esau. He is probably one of the best examples of a false kind of confession. You remember Esau sold his birthright to his younger brother Jacob. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Esau is described as a profane man. He was an earthly man, only with earthly interests. And in the end, he regretted the fact that he had sold a great privilege that was bestowed upon him by God for simply a bowl of stew. He was very sorry that he had lost his birthright, but he was sorry in a very earthly and superficial way. He wasn't sorry to God that he sinned against the Lord. He was simply sorry because he had forsaken an earthly blessing. He was an earthly man. And we are told that he found no place for repentance. Oh, he wept over the loss of the blessing, but there was no place for repentance. There was no change of heart on his part. You might say that he's a representation of a false kind of confession. Confession, we might say, was made with the lips. There was an expression of sorrow on one level. But he was still a very earthly minded man. He was not mindful of the things of God. On the other hand, one of the great examples I think that we have of genuine confession and repentance is that of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. And it's a well-known story, of course, of the young man who decides that he wants to gain his inheritance. And so his father gives what is owing to him, and the young man goes off into the world and he enjoys wine, women and song and living the high life. And he blows all of his money on simple pursuits. And in the end, then he's got nothing left. He's completely broke. And, of course, he has to eat the pig swill with pigs, which is, a completely degrading thing for a Jew. Then we read Luke chapter 15, verses 17 to 19. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants had bread enough to eat to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" This man came to the realization of his foolishness, sitting there with pigs. He had a change of heart, and the change of heart is demonstrated by the fact he is prepared to get himself up and go back to his father in full humility, and he makes confession to his father. "I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven.'" He acknowledges that his sin is first and foremost against God. "And I have sinned against you." And he comes in humility. There's no sense of presumption and let's get back to where we were and I'll take the place of the privileged son. There is complete humility and self-abasement in this confession. "I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. I will gladly serve as the least of your servants." It's a cry for mercy, isn't it? "Please receive me. I'm so sorry for what I've done." That is genuine confession and genuine repentance. The significance of confession is this. As we look to David's words, "For I acknowledge my transgressions," the significance of confession is this. If we do not confess our sins, neither will God forgive us of our sins. He will hold our sins against us. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And we can see here the connection between confessing sin and forsaking sin. Genuine confession will always lead to forsaking. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Both of these passages, Proverbs and 1 John, indicate that the way to receiving God's forgiveness is to be honest and open and transparent and to make confession to God. Confession undergirded by the idea that we want to forsake our sins and not return to them. If we say we have no sins, John says we make God to be a liar. Why do we make God to be a liar? Because God says that we do have sins. And I would put it to you that you may not sit there and say, "Well, you know, I have no sin, I live a perfect life." I mean, who would make such a claim? However, if you don't confess your sins, are you not in effect saying the same thing? If you don't confess your sins, aren't you saying to God that your sins are no big deal? They're no big deal to you, and as far as you're concerned, they're no big deal to him either. The idea that we have to confess our sins to God means that that's what he wants us to do. He has issue with us, and he wants you to come and to make confession to him, so he can cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So he will minister to you a sense of assurance and forgiveness. Now let me say here that, of course, we are never going to confess our sins perfectly. We're not going to confess our sins perfectly in the sense that we remember every sin in terms of what we say and how we think and what we do. The point is, though, when we are aware of sin, we ought to confess it to God. And furthermore, we should be actively seeking to be aware of our sins. In other words, praying that God would help us to search our own hearts and lives so that we might be aware of the ways in which we sin against God. I guarantee, absolutely guarantee you, we all suffer innately from personal blindness, personal spiritual blindness. We have a radar to everybody else's sins, and yet with regards to ourselves, we are relatively clean skins. And we ought to be praying that God, through his word, whether we read it ourselves or through the word preached, is revealing to us what we are like. We should be reading our Bibles, praying that God would help us to see ourselves in his word. And as we are made aware of our sins, our shortcomings and failures, our lack of obedience, sins of omission and commission, so we confess them to him. I don't know how any of you are set up in your own particular homes and the kind of space you have and how your family operates, but I would encourage you all, if you are able to regularly find a quiet corner somewhere in the dark, several nights a week, and to search your hearts and to pray that God would help you to search your hearts, that you might make honest confession of sin to him. Now, I'm not talking about some kind of morbid introspection where you're constantly, you know, whipping yourself to death over every little thing, but rather I'm referring to just a stubbornness of heart that seems to be in all of us and a reluctance to really deal with the issues of personal sin. And we should be examining ourselves and seeking by God's grace to know what we are like, that we can make honest confession of sin to our God. And just to add to this, let me also say that just as we, none of us confess our sins perfectly, none of us repent from our sins perfectly, in the sense that none of us turn away entirely from sin. In other words, there are sins that we will confess to God and we will go back to those sins. There are many sins that we will commit over and over again. And genuine repentance doesn't mean perfect repentance. None of us perfectly repent. None of us perfectly confess. Genuine repentance involves godly sorrow. We are sorry that we offend the Lord. It means that there is an honest desire to obey God, even if we don't do it perfectly. Our heart's desire is to walk in the law of the Lord. It means that we seek God's grace to overcome our sins. It means that we make changes to our lives. If necessary, we cut things out of our lives that cause us to stumble. We make adjustments as appropriate to try and help ourselves not succumb to temptation. I've said it before and I think it needs to be regularly said. Look, it is a vastly different thing to struggle with sin and to stumble into sin than the person who lives habitually in sin. There is no forgiveness for the man and the woman, the boy and the girl who lives habitually in sin. Their lives are sold out under Satan and they serve the flesh. The Christian, on the other hand, they will sin, they will struggle and they will stumble, but their heart's desire is to serve the Lord. And they will make progress, though not perfectly. And so, confession is vitally important. For those who never confess their sins, there is no forgiveness. If we want to know the forgiveness of God, we must learn to confess. Now, to take this a step further, the necessity of confession also relates to our spiritual health. This ties in with forgiveness. If we are not confessing our sins, it means that our sins are not being dealt with. It means that we will become accustomed to living in our sins. There's an important expression that David makes here that we need to pay particular attention to. At the end of verse 3, David says, "My sin is always before me." And almost certainly David is referring here to more than just the incident involving Bathsheba. David, when he uses these words, has a catalogue of sin before him. I think what David has in mind here, when he says, "My sin is always before me," I think what David has in mind are years and years of sin that led to this incident. David is pondering what his life has been like over a long period of time that has brought him to the point where he could take another man's wife and have the husband of that woman put to death. If we go back over David's life, if we were to read it from beginning to end, David isn't a perfect man. There's no such thing as a perfect man except for the Son of God. But one thing we will discover, the perusal of David's life, it's very apparent. David had a weakness for women. And a lack of repentance and a lack of change on David's part with regards to his attraction to women brought him to the point whereby he committed adultery with another man's wife. Now, I took a quick perusal over David's life this week. I didn't read it as thoroughly as I could have. I haven't been well and found preparation somewhat difficult. But I counted 8 wives that are mentioned by name that were married to David. There were also many other wives, emphasis being placed upon the word many, many other wives that David took for himself. Only they are not mentioned by name, nor are they mentioned by number. Only that there was many of them. And David fathered many, many children to many, many women. And not only do we have the 8 wives mentioned and a whole host of other wives, we know of at least 10 concubines that were a part of David's household. And a concubine is a female servant. Now, with a female servant in the Old Testament known as a concubine, their services to the master of the house included more than just preparing the meals and washing the clothes. The concubine was essentially something also of a sex servant. David was surrounded by a lot of women. As soon as David went into battle against Goliath as a youngster, the women sang his praises. Scripture would indicate to us that David was an attractive man. And David, of course, was a powerful man. He was a successful man. And women liked David. They liked being around him. And David liked the attention. David liked women. And he gathered a lot to himself. Wives and concubines. Now, I'm not suggesting here, let me put the brakes on for a minute, I'm not suggesting here that David was some kind of pervert. I'm not suggesting that David was combing around the streets of Jerusalem and elsewhere looking to seduce women. That's not the case at all. We need to understand this in the light of the times. And though polygamy was not sanctioned by God, polygamy was wrong, God tolerated polygamy. It was infested in the cultures around, and fortunately it became part of the lifestyles of his own people. The problem for David is this, however. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17. Kings were strictly forbidden from having more than one wife. David was only ever, as king, allowed to have one wife. And so we gain a picture as we do a perusal of David's life that he had allowed himself to slide into the general practices of the day. He never really dealt with this issue. David loved the attention of women. And when he saw the beautiful Bathsheba bathing on that particular night, he couldn't resist. David was used to getting what he wanted in this regard, only in this particular situation, she was already spoken for. She belonged to another man. But David, who loved females, took matters into his own hands because he really wanted her, whether she belonged to somebody else or not. So David says, in regards to Bathsheba, my sin is always before me. There is a history of it going back a long way that brought him to this point. The main lesson, I think, here that comes out of these words is that without confession, we will grow worse and worse and worse in our practice of sin. You stop and think for a moment of Judas Iscariot, and I know that we can argue that Judas was an apostate, which is true, and he never belonged to the Lord, but I think the principle remains the same, and I think it's one that we need to take great caution concerning. Judas Iscariot began to pilfer money out of the offering. Judas was a greedy and a covetous man, and looking after the offering, he noticed his opportunity to start to line his own pockets. And so he starts to take money, and he takes a bit more, and he takes more and more, until in the end, being completely unrepentant, growing harder and harder and more accustomed to this sin, Judas sells the Lord Jesus Christ. He sells Christ for a handful of coins. He never dealt with the issue. I think when it comes to David and the particular sin with which we are dealing here in this psalm, it shouldn't surprise us that this was an issue for him. He's an attractive man. Women like him. And lust is like petrol on a fire. Remember how the women sang of Saul? Saul has slayed his thousands, but of David the women sang, David has slain his tens of thousands. I think we could say this sin and that sin have slain their thousands, but lust has slain its tens of thousands. Lust is a particularly aggressive and difficult sin to remove from one's life. The internet is absolutely awash with all kinds of pornography because men, and we're learning more and more women, are addicted to watching that kind of stuff. Sensuality is highly, highly addictive. And here is a man, very attracted to women who find him attractive, and he has every opportunity to amass to himself women. who took no heed to the Lord's word, and there was no change of heart or repentance on his part, and in the end it results in absolute catastrophe. He's prepared to take another man's life, to have his wife. Friends, you have your sins, and I have my sins. We all have pet sins. And the lesson that comes to us out of this is we better learn to repent. We better learn to confess our sins to God, whatever they are. Whatever our particular poison has to be, whatever our particular poison is, rather. Because if we don't confess our sins, whatever they are, lust or otherwise, we will grow more and more accustomed to living in sin. We will grow harder and harder of heart. We will become increasingly swallowed up in our own depravity, just as David was. And again, let me remind you of something. David was a godly man. David has gone down in history as a godly man. He is a godly man. But even godly men have their weaknesses. And David has had his weakness. And you and I have our weaknesses. And we must learn to confess our sins and to repent from the heart and to seek God's grace to overcome. God's forgiveness and his help come through confession. They come through confession of sin. This is the significance and the necessity of confession. If you want God's forgiveness and you want God's enabling to overcome your sins, you need to learn to confess them and confess them regularly. The second thing that I want to look at then this evening is the nature of confession. The nature of confession. Verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So David is acknowledging that ultimately sin is committed against God. Of course, he understood that by the acts of adultery and murder, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against his own family. He had sinned against the nation. Excuse me. But when you get down to the nitty-gritty of it all, the nitty-gritty of sin, it's ultimately committed against God. It's God's law that has been broken. It's God's love that has been forsaken. It's the image of God in man that is defaced when we sin. Every sin committed against human beings brings with it a whole multitude of sins committed against God. The example comes to us from the passage that Phil read earlier. Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 and 9, concerning Joseph in Potiphar's house. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery, and he ended up working for Potiphar, a captain in the Egyptian army. And Potiphar placed Joseph in charge of his house. We read in verses 6 and 9, Genesis 39. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, that is Potiphar's wife, cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything back from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" The language here is interesting because, excuse me, it indicates that Joseph understood that if he had slept with Potiphar's wife, that it would be to sin against Potiphar. He makes the point that Potiphar had entrusted him with much. And the idea of the language is that Potiphar wasn't always looking over his shoulder, watching everything that he did. Potiphar trusted him. Potiphar knew that he was a good man, he was a conscientious worker, he was successful in what he did, and Potiphar entrusted the house to Joseph. And the language in verses 8 and 9 indicate, by implication, that Joseph regarded such a sin to be against him, against Potiphar, because so much had been entrusted to Joseph. And yet at the end of verse 9, Joseph saw that ultimately such a violation of Potiphar's wife was to sin against God. It was to sin against God's trust and God's favour behind Potiphar, and Potiphar's blessing and Potiphar's trust was the Lord. It was the Lord who had placed him in this position. It was the Lord who had entrusted him. It was the Lord who had blessed him and prospered him. Yes, on one level he would be sinning against Potiphar, but ultimately he would be sinning against God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against you? Sorry, and sin against God rather. Ananias and Sapphira, another example in Acts chapter 5. We know that they sell a parcel of land and they make the promise to give the money to the work of the church. And of course they keep a portion back for themselves. And Peter says to them in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, you know, realistically, they had probably made a pledge to the apostles. They probably said, "We will sell what we have and we will bring the money to you for distribution in the church." They probably made a pledge to the church, to the apostles. Peter says, "It's to God that you've sinned. Not to the apostles or to the church ultimately. It is to God that you've sinned." And of course they died. So David isn't saying here that his actions haven't affected others. He's fully aware that they have. But it's against God that he's rebelled. And this is something that we need to keep in the forefront of our thinking, because it emphasises the seriousness of sin. You know, you may sin against me and I may sin against you. And we may have to get together to bury the hatchet, and we may even need to make confession to one another. According to James chapter 5, James tells us to confess our sins to one another, and what James seems to be alluding to is when there's a breakdown in relationships and there's sin between two people, confess your sins to one another. And there may be a time when we have to do that, or you need to do that with somebody else. But if you do not at the same time make confession to God, if confession goes no further than to somebody else, you've really missed the point. Because at the end of the day, ultimately, sin is committed against God. It may be committed against another person, but ultimately, it's committed against God. And when it comes to personal indiscretions and dealing with one another and making confession with one another, if we never go beyond the individual, at the end of the day, we behave no differently to atheists. You know, atheists offend one another. Atheists recognise that certain kinds of behaviour is inappropriate, and that acknowledgement is necessary and apologies are necessary. And atheists will seek to set matters right between one another, not all of the time, of course. But what won't the atheist do? The atheist won't acknowledge God. The atheist won't acknowledge that ultimately it's God who was offended. You may offend me and I may offend you, but God is offended more than both of us. It's his law, it's his love, it's his requirement that's been broken. This strikes at the heart, really, of the sexual ethics issue that's currently raging in the world. What is the feeling of the unbeliever, or at least the general consensus that we're told? As long as it's consensual, as long as no one gets hurt, then it's okay. Doesn't matter what you give yourself to, as long as it's consensual, as long as no one gets hurt, then it's acceptable. And no thought is given to how God sees particular forms of behaviour and particular kinds of lifestyles. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what people agree to and what they enjoy and human rights. What actually matters is the will of God and what offends Him. And one wonders, when the only standard of morality is human rights and human taste, so long as no one gets hurt and so long as everyone's in agreement, are we not now one step away, really, from incest? Why would there be any law against incest if no one gets hurt and both parties are consensual? If a father fancies his daughter and she's of age and she fancies him, no one's getting hurt. If a mother fancies her daughter, no one's being hurt. When the only consideration is the thoughts of others, it's completely humanistic, it's completely atheistic. The thought must always be to God. And God is the defining component when it comes to all morality and lifestyles and behaviour. And if David, in fact, had sinned greatly against a whole host of people, yet he recognised that in the nitty-gritty of sin, it was God that he had rebelled against. It was God that he'd sinned against. And so confession of sin is to be made to God because God is the offended party. And David builds upon this in verse 4. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And what he's effectively saying here is that God has every right to be angry with sin and to judge sin because sin is committed against him. When Nathan pointed the finger at David and said, "You're the man," it was God who was pointing the finger at David. And David is acknowledging here that God's judgment is right. God's assessment of him was just and right. Once more, it's something that we need to keep in the forefront of our thinking. God hates sin and he has the right to condemn it. When God rejects certain beliefs and certain practices as contrary to his will, he is being just. He is blameless in his judgment. God is not harsh when he condemns the religions of this world, when he condemns sinful behaviour, whatever it may be. Unbelievers are full of false accusations in this regard. What kind of God is the Christian God to be concerned with what happens in the privacy of people's homes? Why is it any business of God's what I do in my bedroom when the blinds are shut and the door is closed? Who is God to tell me who and what I should worship? The thought is that God is a killjoy. He is miserly. He imposes unfair and unrealistic expectations upon people. Why is my life any of his business? The popular atheistic view is to present God as narcissistic and vain and vengeful. And yet David here acknowledges that God is just and he is right in his assessment. He's acknowledging that God would be perfectly righteous in his own condemnation. Do you know, it's not only, I think, atheists who can tend to see God as being harsh and unfair. I think even some churchgoers fall into a similar pattern of thinking. They want Christianity on their terms. They don't like the idea of God directing the finer points of their lives. They don't want to prioritise church or the Lord's Day. They don't like being told how to worship. They would rather decide that for themselves. They're not prepared to make sacrifices for the kingdom of God. When they are confronted by God's word or by the elder who brings the word of God to them concerning their transgressions, their failure to live as they should, they get angry. But the question that we all have to ask ourselves is this: what does God want from us? What does God require? And if I fail in my obedience, I need to accept his assessment. And that's precisely what David does here. David accepts the assessment of God. I plead for mercy, knowing that you are just and right in your assessments and your judgments. In conclusion this evening, we are not saved by confession of sin. Salvation is through the blood of Christ. Yet for that blood to take away the guilt of our sins, we must confess our need of it. We must confess our guilt. We must plead for mercy. For those of you who are not yet Christians, you need to see your sin the way God sees your sin. That is really the fundamental issue with which you must contend and grapple with. At the end of the day, it really doesn't matter how you see yourself. It doesn't matter how your friends see you. It doesn't, in a sense, matter how I see you. It doesn't matter what popular opinion says of you. What's of greatest concern is what God says. And the Bible tells us that God is angry with sin every day. And he is just and he is right in his condemnation. He is perfect and without fault. And if you are to receive the forgiveness of your sins, then you must confess them to God. You must confess your need of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in his death. And confess to God that you need his grace to live as he would have you to live. Now let us not suppose that God is harsh, that he's unrealistic or unfair. People, all of us here this evening, young people in particular, God is full of mercy. God is full of compassion. That's why David makes this plea. He looks to the character of God because God saves sinners. And if you make honest confession of sin and trust in Jesus Christ, God who is loving and full of mercy, he will wrap his arms around you and save you from your sins. Your condemnation being received in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who are believers, confession of sin must be a way of life. This is not a peripheral issue. If you don't learn to continually confess your sins to God and turn from your sins, you will learn to live in your sins. You will become accustomed to sin. Your heart will grow harder and harder in sin. You will drown yourself in sin, even as David did at this point. Make no mistake, sin will swallow you up. And you know what? It may not be evident to anybody on this planet. There might be not a person on this planet who knows what you are like. Yet inwardly you are drowning in sin. You are being swallowed up with lusts and covetous desires and whatever it may be. And if you don't learn to deal with your sins and confess them to God and pray for the grace to turn from your sins will dominate you. It is like soaking your house in petrol, setting it ablaze and thinking that you can control it. You can't control sin. You must plead with God for the grace necessary to live as He would have you to live. You must confess your sins to God and pray for His grace and plead for His mercy. Well, may the Lord help us all to know what it is to confess our sins and to continue to confess our sins. May He help us all. Amen.